Well, it's been a good week in Indiana, Fall Festival. Indiana Hoosiers go to Oregon and win. Purdue remind us that there's some things we can count on, and that's Purdue to blow a close football game. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to put in conversation two of my favorite writers. Were you aware that one of the best writers in America lives right down the road from us? In 100 years, if Jesus hasn't returned, they'll be talking about a guy who lives just down the road from us named Wendell Berry, one of the most important writers in America. He just wrote a new novel. We'll be talking about Wendell Berry today. We'll be putting him in conversation with a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I consider one of the most important thinkers and theologians of the 20th century. So Wendell Berry, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we're going to be putting them in conversation with steps 4 and 5 of the 12 steps. Berry, Bonhoeffer, steps 4 and 5. And those in conversation with what the Bible is talking about, our key text for today is from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It's just actually a part of that verse. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the word there in Greek in verse 7 is a koinonia. It means a deep, intimate belonging formed in a community of acceptance and embrace. If we walk in the light, we have that. And our question has been, how do we nourish that? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Our teaching comes from 1 John chapter 1, but I'm going to begin in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him, that is from Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses. And then one verse from the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Well, I mentioned Wendell Berry. He just released a new novel. If you've read any of his novels, I recommend you start with Jaber Crow. But his novels center around a fictional town, Port William. Port William is a little bigger than, a little smaller than Evansville, but there are some similarities. And if you read his books or his essays, a theme of his writing is the need for place, the need for community. And I'm rather fond of his definition of community. In one of his essays, he writes, "A community is not merely a condition of physical proximity, no matter how admirable the layout of the shopping malls or the streets. A community is the mental and spiritual condition of knowing a place is shared, and that the people who share the place define and limit the possibilities of each other's lives." He concludes, "It is the knowledge that people have of one another, their concern for each other, their trust in each other." You know, we just know each other. I was thinking about that this week, walking around the Fall Festival, fried everything. And just, you know, seeing people and seeing people's faces and reading their t-shirts. Shared places. One reason Wendell Berry's novels are so needed in this moment is that in these dehumanizing times, we need to be reminded that we are longing for what the Bible calls koinonia. We are longing for deep, intimate connection in a community of belonging and acceptance. So how are we going to nourish this kind of community? Well, if you're just joining us, we are making our way through the 12 steps. You mean from AA? But I'm not an alcoholic. Well, we took up those questions in detail a few sermons ago. But we've argued over these weeks that if the church is going to be healthy and viable today, then we need to recover the wisdom that we bequeathed to the recovery community decades ago. Steps 4 and 5 of the 12 steps can help us, and they go together. Step 4 we looked at last week, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And this morning, step 5, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to one another the exact nature of our wrongs. So in step 4, we do the hard work of looking back to move forward. I like how the writer D.W. Winnicott put it, tell me what you fear, tell me what you fear, and I will tell you what has happened to you. So we have to tell our story. We have to write it down. Why do you fear the things that you fear? If you tell your story, you'll discover. Paul Tournier once wrote, nothing makes us so lonely as our secrets. So you tell your secrets. But we're going to need some help with that. And we're going to need a witness. Enter step 5. Admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. We said last week from 1 John that biblically speaking, this is what it means to walk in the light. That in context, to walk in the light is not a reference to our private moral behavior, our private moral rectitude. To walk in the light biblically is to bring into the light the darkness that hides within each one of us. It is to be vulnerable. And I like Brené Brown's definition of vulnerability. She says vulnerability always entails three things: risk, uncertainty, and emotional exposure. To be truly vulnerable, she says, it has to be those three things. Risk, what are you going to do with me when you find out this about me? Uncertainty, I can't control the outcome of what happens. And emotional exposure, it costs me something to let you in. I told you last week I was well into middle age before I discovered that I was terrified of vulnerability. You know, why would I want to do that? And I've learned that if you want to be close to anyone that you love, vulnerability is the price of admission. Vulnerability is the doorway to the intimacy that you crave. Or if you want the biblical word, confessing the exact nature of our wrongs. Kurt Thompson calls this creating a confessional community. Now, some of us hear that word confession and it has some baggage. So I want to be clear, this is not a Catholic word. It is a Christian word and it is a human need, okay, to post our secrets. Before it was AA, it was biblical. Confess your sins to one another. Jesus once asked a man, do you want to be healed? And we've stressed over these weeks, that is not a given. Do you want to be healed? It is an open question for each one of us. So if you want to be healed and you want to know the path, you put Jesus' question, do you want to be healed, against James' admonition. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. How can we go about cultivating a culture of confession in our life together? Well, enter Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his deceptively simple little book, Life Together. See especially the chapter, Confession and Communion. See, those two go together just like they do in 1 John verse 7. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Confession and community. You hear it right there. Now, I want to say from the start, this goes beyond sharing with one another. What I mean by that, if you've ever been in a small group, sometimes there's a place for sharing our prayer request. I got this from Justin Early. Sharing says, my wife and I have been fighting a little lately. Vulnerability says, last night we screamed at each other so loudly it woke our kids up. Sharing says, I need some prayer. I'm feeling a little stress at work. Vulnerability says, I can't get to sleep without pills. And even still, I wake up wide awake at 3 a.m. and can't go back to sleep. But I'm chronically exhausted. Sharing says, I need some prayer about using my time better. I have a little problem with technology. vulnerability says, I've got a pornography addiction and have for decades and no one knows. And I hate this but don't know how to stop. Bonhoeffer opens his chapter, he who is alone with his sins is utterly alone. And then he paints a picture. He wrote this in 1938, but you tell me if it sounds familiar. Quote, it may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Now that wording may cause a few of us to wince a little, but I've quoted this a few times through the years, and it always catches my breath because I've been around church long enough to know we don't agree with Bonhoeffer. We think, I know I'm a sinner. No, he's wrong. I know that about myself. In other words, we say we have no reluctance to acknowledge about ourselves what Bonhoeffer says we dare not let ourselves admit. And it's meant to be a challenge. Is he overstating his case? Is he making too much of this? He continues, and I love this line. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. Writing in 1938 in Germany. Is he overstating his case? Years ago, an older friend of mine, a respected leader in the community in his local church, had a little too much to drink one night. Doesn't take much. He did what he'd done 1,000 times. He drove home. Except this time, there happened to be a sobriety checkpoint. Sir, have you been drinking tonight? And to this day, he says he's not sure why he told the truth. But he says, sometimes a part of you just says, we can't do this anymore. Yes, sir, officer, I have. So he got his name in the paper. Got a DUI. Spent a night in jail. He talked about the feeling he had walking into church the next week, wondering how many people in church did what he often did on Sunday mornings, and that's read the local paper and the local police report to see if he recognized any of the names. Except this time it was his name. And he knew soon enough everyone would know it. What are people going to think of me when they find out I'm not as good as I want them to think I am? Which, of course, I'm not as good as I want them to think I am. But I hate that now you can see it. The fact that on the other side of being embarrassed, most of us instinctively would resist going to church tells me that what Bonhoeffer wrote is still true today. So he concludes, we remain alone with our sin, living in lies. You say, living in lies? Well, a couple of different ways. A friend of mine meets with a small group of men, and every other week they ask one another these four questions. What sins do you know you have committed since our last meeting? What have you thought, said, or done that you're not sure whether it's a sin or not? Third, is there anything that you want to keep secret? Four, what are ways that you have been tempted to sin but experienced victory? Those questions are adapted from John Wesley. That language might sound a little hard-edged to some of us, but if you want to develop a deep friendship, those can be good questions. I found it good to add a fifth question. Did you just lie to me? Did you just lie to me? Because that's how trust gets built, through vulnerability. See, someone who can admit, you know what, I did just lie to you. Or who can admit, you know what, I lied to you last week. Or who can admit, I've been coming to this group for months and I've been lying to you for months. You know what happens on the other side of that? Something gets built that you didn't have before that moment. And that's walking in the light together. But it may not be an outright lie. It may be more like this. The writer Dane Ortlund says there's another kind of dishonesty that is far more common in the church, what he calls, quote, implicit dishonesty. He defines implicit dishonesty as a self-projection that gives the appearance of moral success when the whole truth is altogether different. In other words, we like to project that we're better than we are. It may not be an explicit lie, but there's an implicit dishonesty in how we relate to one another. Walking in the light calls us to pull down our mask and let one another see those things we are terrified to say out loud, those parts of ourself that we hide and that we dislike. That thing about me that I have no wish to be and that I cannot shake, Carl Jung put it. Your shadow side, and we all have a shadow side. The question is, can you name what yours is? I hope the phrase hit your ears, the exact nature of our wrongs. Years ago, Ken Sandy said something to me I've never forgotten. He said, you can always tell the depth of sincerity in confession by the specificity of the confession. The specificity. John Ortberg added, a bland confession is like taking a shower with your clothes on. You avoid the embarrassment of nakedness, but it's hard to get clean. Specifically, exactly where have I not been walking in the light? Steve Brown says, that's how you know you're truly being vulnerable, is you know what vulnerability looks like when someone says something and you think, I don't think I would have said that, but I'm sure glad that you did. That's vulnerability. And I'm struck by the phrase, admitted to ourselves. Sometimes the hardest person to be honest with is yourself. No doubt you've heard the phrase, the truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable. Facing things about yourself that you hate to say out loud. Adam Grant pointed out that some of the most disclosing people you'll ever meet, who appear to be an open book, are not being vulnerable at all. Vulnerability is different from disclosure. Some people give just enough so you think, wow, they're being so disclosing, but really they're doing this. Just enough, but please stay at a distance. And I know all about that. Most of us need help wading into waters like this because specific confession in community is painful and awkward. It just is. That's how you know something important is happening. It feels risky because you're taking a risk. Now, I need to take up an objection that some of you are probably thinking, are you saying that I have to do something terrible just so I'll have something salacious to confess? A few years back, Kevin Spacey and Danny DeVito made a movie together, The Big Kahuna. It was not popular. It was more like a play, a dialogue among three salesmen. One, the younger, a Christian, devout, church-going, very open about his faith. And it's easy for him to sit in judgment over Kevin Spacey's character, who is so obviously underhanded and not all that likable. In the climactic scene of the film, the young Christian has a confrontation with the sales manager, Danny DeVito's character. DeVito has been gently encouraging the young man to be more compassionate and not so judgmental. The young man voices his rebuttal. What, do you want me to go and do something terrible just so I'll have something to regret? And here is Danny DeVito's response. I'm saying you've already done plenty of things to regret. You just don't know what they are. It's when you discover them, when you see the folly in something you've done and you wish that you had it all to do over, but you know you can't because it's too late. So you pick that thing up and you carry it with you to remind you. Then you will gain character because honesty will reach out from inside and tattoo itself across your face. Not everyone's capable of being a good friend to you. A lifelong churchgoer may not be. Listen to Bonhoeffer on this point. Anybody who has once been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified even by the rankest sins of a brother or sister. He's saying one way that you know you're truly getting the gospel is that when you see that shadow side in another, you're no longer shocked. You're no longer shocked no matter what they say to you, because your face tells them, I understand. I understand exactly what you're saying to me because I've done the same thing or worse. And I know it in my bones. How do I know if I'm confessing the exact nature of my wrongs? Well, Bonhoeffer says, it feels like this. It feels like it might kill us. Because in truth, something has to die. This image of yourself that you protect at all cost. It feels like a kind of public death, and that is how Bonhoeffer describes what vulnerability feels like. Open quote. In the confession of our concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. A painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. I hate for you to see this about me. Bonhoeffer anticipated why we are so afraid. He writes, because this humiliation is so hard, we continually scheme to avoid it. But he articulates why anyone would want to do this. In the deep mental and physical pain of this humiliation before one another, we experience freedom and rescue and salvation. See, Bonhoeffer simply fleshing out what John and James are getting at. If you want to be healed, confess your sins to one another. And it hurts, because like any necessary surgery, it hurts. But that acute pain is necessary if we are going to be set free from the dull chronic pain of the things we've been carrying around. Now I want to take up a few more objections. Are you saying I have to go around and dump all my dirty laundry on everyone? Absolutely not. Not everyone needs to know everything, but somebody needs to know everything. Objection, but why can't it just be God? Well, God already knows. Before a word is on our tongue, thou knowest it altogether. God knows more than we could ever confess, because God knows what will always remain hidden to us, and that is the motivation of our hearts. If it's only God, we can deceive ourselves and tell ourselves we've been ruthlessly honest. But it is so easy to fool ourselves. You ever been in a group where they just gather and confess how terrible they are until we meet again? You know, instead of celebrating recovery, it's celebrating, boy, we're just terrible. We're not talking about that. We're talking about getting it out into the light so that we have to confront Jesus' question together. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? But objection, if I confess, the clock's ticking and that's too much pressure. Your vulnerability will tell you if the person on the other side of you can truly become a friend to you. If what you fear would drive them away turns out to be what draws them closer to you more than any story of success or accomplishment ever could, then you've got a true brother or sister in Christ. You've got a friend. A true friend, Bonhoeffer says, who has already been horrified by what's within himself, will extend to you what he knows he himself so sorely needs, and that is patience and forbearance and grace. He will not recoil at your weakness. He will move closer in. And I would add, not just a real friend, but a real Christian. You drop your head and you say, I've done some things I'm ashamed of. And your friend reaches over and he touches you and he says, me too. Bonhoeffer tells us the kindness on the other side of ruthless vulnerability. He writes, who can give us certainty that in the confession and forgiveness of our sins, we are not dealing with ourselves, but with the living God? He continues, God gives us certainty through our brother. Our brother, our sister, breaks the circle of self-deception. Let me say that a little differently. You may have heard for years that you were forgiven. I'll tell you a little secret. Most of us don't feel forgiven. How are you going to feel forgiven? Bonhoeffer put it beautifully. The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself. But he needs his friend as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. So you can hear 1,000 times that you are forgiven. Bonhoeffer's saying, but it's only a friend that can help you feel forgiven. Years ago, I knew a man who was an alcoholic in recovery, 20 years sober. This is before I knew anything about the 12 steps. But as we said, this fourth step, this searching and fearless moral inventory. And we said, if you've ever done anything like it, then you know this is one of the scariest things you'll ever do, is put down on paper the things that could bury you if it ever got out, with as much specificity as you dare. It's like tearing out the darkest page of your diary. You write it down. That's step four, but step five today might be even harder. Then you read it. Admit it to God and to ourselves and one other person, the exact nature of our wrong. And my friend said he was so terrified because he was about to read his step four to his, they call it sponsor. We could call it mentor. And he said, I respected this person so much, I was terrified what they were going to think of me when they found out the truth about me. He'd never look at me the same way. And he said, I was literally shaking when I was reading my paper. And he said, before I started, my friend reached over the table and he grabbed my hand. And he said, I'll go first. And he read his to me first. What do you think happened in their friendship after that? See, that's walking in the light. It bonded their friendship like nothing ever could. Walk in the light as he is in the light, that you may have koinonia. You share these things that you thought would kill you. It feels like a public death, because it is. I hate to say that out loud, especially to the men in this room, but vulnerability is the only way to the kind of friendship that you crave. And if you want to put it in manlier terms, what we're really talking about is just taking responsibility for your life. And that is a hard thing. Some of the best friends you may ever have may not know Jesus, but knowing Jesus gives you unique resources for being the kind of friend that you've always wanted. Listen to Bonhoeffer again. Some of you are thinking, I should just read that chapter. You should. It's much better than this sermon. And it's shorter. Confession and Communion, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Look it up. Bonhoeffer again. Jesus was not ashamed to be crucified for us as an evildoer. It is nothing else but our fellowship with Jesus Christ that leads us to the ignominious dying that comes in confession, in order that we may in truth share in Jesus' cross. See, Christians talk about the cross of Christ. Why are we not changed like we wish we were? Let Bonhoeffer be our counselor. He says, we cannot find the cross of Jesus if we shrink from going to the place where it is to be found, namely in the public death of the sinner. He's saying that if you want to know Christ, if you want to encounter Christ in such a way that sets you free, you can only find that freedom by going to the place where Christ is to be found, namely in the public death of the sinner. He's talking about where Jesus died, that Jesus died a public death. And we know that Jesus was naked before the world. We're just called to be naked before another human being. Public means no longer private. Death means that thing about myself that it feels like it kills me to say this out loud. And if you don't know what that might be, your implicit dishonesty has so wormed its way into your life, that mask that you wear has so melded itself to your face that it's hard for you to connect intimately with anyone, let alone Jesus. But if you take the risk, if you walk in the light, notice how 1 John verse 7 ends. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We looked at that briefly last week, but I want you to look at that a little more closely. Cleanses. Present tense. You may have heard that you are forgiven, but why is it that so many of us don't feel clean? We feel dirty, either because of what we've done or what's been done to us. It's an odd phrase, isn't it? The blood of Jesus cleanses us. I remember a very well-dressed, polite older lady when I was a young pastor telling me, nothing about the blood today. She thought she was helping me. But it is an odd phrase. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. How does blood cleanse us? And the imagery is strange, but it touches upon something that was baked into the ancient Jewish imagination, something that's been lost to us today. Their rituals, however bizarre they seem to us, stitch deeply into their imagination two realities. First, that they were people in need of atonement, a costly sacrifice to atone for their sins. And what could be more costly than a life? Signified by blood, a substitute. Second, that God would make a way for them to be atoned for them to be washed, for them to be cleansed by the sacrifice of another in their place. See, the ancient Jewish men and women, they were not naive. They understood this was a symbol, but it had been stitched into the fabric of their hearts. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That God has made a way through his Son for us to be forgiven. And so the Bible reads, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Cleanses, present tense, ongoing. That the antidote to our shame and our secrecy turns out to be ongoing vulnerability and a community of confession. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Cleanses us from all sin. As far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. How are we possibly going to believe, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us? One of my favorite Tim Keller observations, Tim Keller pointed out that in these famous verses of 1 John that I've quoted so often, or that we've heard so often, we didn't read them today, the following verses in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, you know those. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and Keller points out, it doesn't say what we would expect it to say. It doesn't say he is faithful and merciful to forgive us. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful and just. Why just? Because God in Christ has already satisfied his justice by substituting himself in our place. Because of Jesus, we no longer need fear naming our transgressions as specifically and exactly as we can. Because every debt has already been paid. Every debt has been paid. Now you've heard that, but how are you going to get that into your heart? Step four, step five. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. I heard a beautiful story about this a few years back. An older friend of mine in his 70s had endured a public failure, his version of a public death, as it were. And he was sharing his story with a bunch of church leaders, and his voice started to break. But at the table, the leader of the group, one of his closest friends in the world, just started saying in a whisper, loud enough, not just for my friend, but everyone at the table to hear. He was just whispering a phrase. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. Now, my friend knew that verse, Romans 8:1, from memory, but he said he didn't feel the truth of it until it was pronounced over him in community. We cannot find the cross of Jesus if we shrink from going to the place where it is to be found, namely the public death. But that's where we hear there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So, confess your sins to one another. Hug the cactus. Concrete sin. Specific confession, as long as it is called today. Let me close with this. At the end of every sermon, I like to imagine an old man in the back row with his arms crossed. Because in every church, there's always an old man with his arms crossed. And you know what those arms say? They say, so what? So let me give you the so what, okay, of the last 2 weeks. Make a searching and fearless moral inventory. I showed you how to do that last week. You can listen to the recording or the podcast. It's not going to be a page. It's going to take more than an hour, but start there. You start writing. You start writing it down. That's step four. And then step five, admit it to God, to yourself, and to one other person, the exact nature of your wrongs. In other words, you read it. And I'll tell you, reading it has the benefit of I don't have to look you in the eyes while I say this thing about myself, of which I'm terribly ashamed. But it also has the benefit of your friend reaching across the table and saying, I see you and I've never loved you more than I do at this moment. That's what will happen. So Wendell Berry wrote, community is the knowledge people have of one another, their concern for one another, their trust in each other. If we're going to have that in our little community, step four, step five. It's not AA, it's the gospel. And so Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let me pray for us. Lord, may it be that we might become a community of true brothers and sisters, where these are not just threadbare words that we call each other brother or sister, but that we are willing to endure public death. We're able to endure that vulnerability, that risk, that uncertainty, that emotional exposure. And why do we do that? Because we want to know one another. And Lord, because we want to know you. And you tell us we can only find you by going to the place where you can be found. Lord, give us courage in the gospel to go there. And as we go there, may we encounter you in ways that we never have before. And Jesus, would you begin to set us free from the things we carry? We pray in Jesus' name.